If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, we'll continue our study of Paul's letter to the Philippian church by reading the last four verses, chapter 1, Philippians 1, 27 through 30. As you turn, remember, Paul is in prison here in Rome, and he has just written to the Philippians not to worry about him because he's in prison, because the gospel continues to progress, it continues to be preached, and Paul knows that he himself will be vindicated for this being put in prison, whether it be in life or in death. So he's encouraging them. And now he turns to admonish them and tell them how to behave in light of what Paul has just said about himself. So keep that in mind as we read Philippians 1, 27 through 30, the word of God. Listen accordingly. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. The reading of God's word, and we pray that God would bless it to our hearts. Amen. Now, as a senior in high school, my football coach used to tell us that there are three types of animals in the world. There was the elephant type of animal. Big, strong, powerful, but slow and lazy. There was the thoroughbred kind of animal. Fast, again, strong and powerful, but temperamental, and you might say bratty. And then there was the panther, strong, fast, but not temperamental, not slow, not lazy. And he told us to be like panthers. And this helped, we were helped by this because that was our mascot. We were the Upper St. Clair Panthers. And he said, be like panthers. Play like panthers. Play worthy of your name. Obviously, in hindsight, you can now see that he was directing his criticisms of, I mean, there are obviously not three types of animals in the world, but there are three types of football players in the world. That is what he was trying to get at. And so he tells us to play in a manner worthy of your name. Now, as silly as that sounds, there's a profundity to it. We are, as Christians, to live in a manner that is worthy of our name, worthy of the name of Christ, worthy, as Paul puts it here, of the gospel. And that is what Paul teaches us here. My purpose this morning is to try to explain to you and show you what it means to live in a manner worthy of our name, worthy of the gospel. In doing so, this sermon will be very practical. It hits home in many places. But all the while, keep in mind that to live in a manner worthy of our name doesn't mean to try to earn God's favor by our good works, but it means, now that God has changed us, now that God has changed our name, live accordingly. That's what Paul is trying to teach us here this morning. But before we get into the specifics of it, let's try to get a little bit of a theoretical context here. What exactly does Paul mean when he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel? Let's look at verse 27 in a little bit of detail here before we go to the more practical side so that we can get a better idea of what Paul is saying here. What does Paul mean when he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel? Well, it's kind of oblique here in the English translation. What Paul meaning to say here is, let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel, or live out your citizenship in a way worthy of the gospel. Why do I say that? Because the Greek word that Paul uses there is actually the verb form of the word for citizen. Later in Philippians 3, Paul will tell the Philippians that their citizenship is in heaven. And now he tells them here to live out your citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel. Remember here, we're in Philippi. Philippi is a Roman colony. And everyone in Philippi is boasting about the fact, indeed, if they were Roman citizens, they would be boasting in that. And there's that similar way of thinking that if you're a Roman, you act like a Roman. If you're a Roman, you do things like a Roman. Well, Paul is saying here that your citizenship to the gospel, not to Rome, determines the way you behave. So you are to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. You are to live out your citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel itself. Now, the logic of citizenship is a little bit different than we might think. To live as a citizen is to live publicly. That is, by definition. It doesn't exclude private behavior. It doesn't exclude personal things. But certainly the focus is on public behavior. I mean, obviously, the analogy is clear. When we act like American citizens, we do things publicly. We vote. We let our opinions be known, things like that. So it's a public way of thinking. So we are to live publicly, we might translate it. Let our public conduct be worthy of the gospel. Again, not to preclude or exclude the private aspects of the Christian faith. Now, what does Paul mean by the word gospel? When we think of the word gospel, we automatically have visions of, you know, Jesus coming to save our life, or save, die on a cross on our behalf, and we have the forgiveness of sins in him, and we get to go to heaven because of Christ. And indeed, that is what, in some places, the gospel is talking about. But here, I think it's used a little bit different, a little bit differently. When a new Caesar came in Rome, he would send heralds out, the Caesar would. And he would send heralds out to every corner of the empire. And he would say, there is a new king. There is a new Caesar. Everything is going to be all right. He will make everything right. Don't be afraid. There is a new Lord and a new Savior. They're actually using that kind of language. And you know what that was called? Forgive me, Tony, if I mess this up, but it's Evangelion, the gospel. That was called the gospel. It's in use in Paul's day as that kind of activity of a herald going out to colonies. Now that the idea of citizenship is out in the fore, now that the idea that we know that Paul is dealing with people who have great interaction with Rome, I think it's quite logical. We're not speculating too much when we say that Paul is using the word gospel here to tell them that there is a new king, that there is a new Caesar, and to live your lives in a manner worthy of that new king, Jesus. Caesar is not Lord, but Jesus is Lord. So we are to live out our citizenships in a manner worthy of the new king. Not Rome, but Christ and his kingdom. That's what Paul is generally trying to say here. Now, before we go on to the more particular practical applications of this, we need to clear up certain misunderstandings about the word or about the phrase citizenship being in heaven. So that's what Paul is teaching here. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are basically citizens of Christ's kingdom. When we think of that, we often try to say, well, it's often used in the context that, well, if our citizenship is in heaven, then we don't really need to worry about affairs here on earth. I mean, it doesn't matter who wins the election because my citizenship is in heaven. It doesn't matter what happens here in this country or in the world or anywhere because, you know, Christ is going to come and the world's going anyway to bad places. And it doesn't really matter anyway. So let's just pray that God would take us out of this world because my citizenship is in heaven. And I've heard that verse used in that way before, but that is not what Paul is trying to say. The logic of citizenship works a little bit different than that. You see, if you were a citizen of Rome, your task wasn't merely to long for Rome. Your task wasn't merely to desire to be in Rome. But more than likely, you were living in a colony, and your task was to bring Roman culture, to bring Rome to that colony. So your task as a Christian citizen is to bring heaven as much as you can to the place where you live. To bring the kingdom of God to Broomall, Pennsylvania. That's what it means to be a Christian citizen. It isn't this idea that we don't think at all. It's actually the opposite of that. We live publicly. We live here in this place to bring heaven here. And this is a very important point, because for a long time now, the church has been infected by what we might call a mild form of Gnosticism, which basically says that the real world is the spiritual one and the material world is kind of, you know, just here and it's going to be gone, things like that. But there's some truth to that because, you know, we do look forward to heaven. And that's true. We don't want to lose that truth. But God calls us here to bring the kingdom of God on earth. And this is not merely private devotions. This is not merely studying the Bible or praying on your own, although those things are good. It's all of your life and everything you do, whether privately or publicly, to bring the kingdom of God here to earth. This is what it means to live as a citizen of heaven, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So now that we've cleared up the meaning of verse 27 here, let's try to understand it in its particulars. Paul goes on to explain to us what exactly it means to live out your citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel in 27b and following all the way down to 30. There are basically four different ways that Paul here teaches us how to live out our citizenship. And let me give you the four up front, and then we'll go to each one in more detail. Christian citizens, one, seek unity. Seek unity. Two, Christian citizens strive for the faith or contend for the gospel. Three, Christian citizens are not intimidated in the face of opposition. And four, and finally, Christian citizens suffer for his name, for the name of Christ. So those are the four. Christian citizens seek unity. They strive or contend for the faith. They are not intimidated by the opposition, and they suffer for the name of Christ. Let's go over these in more detail, each one. Christian citizens seek unity. 27b. I'll read the whole verse just to give you a little more context. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind. Stand fast in one spirit and with one mind. I think the standing fast in one spirit, I think the reference there to the spirit should be a capital S. I think he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And the reason why I say this is, for Paul and for the rest of the New Testament writers, the Holy Spirit is the bond of unity for the church. We can think of Ephesians 4. There's one spirit, one baptism. 1 Corinthians 12 says something very similar. In Galatians 3, the Spirit is what unites Jew and Gentile. So the Spirit is what holds us together. It is our fellowship within the body of Christ. So we are to be united in the one Spirit. What is the importance of being united into the one Spirit? What does it show? Remember, this is a public thing. This isn't just for us. It's a sign to the world. Why should we be united? What does it show to the world? Well, it shows to the world nothing less that Jesus indeed was the Messiah who was raised from the dead and is now in heaven. This is what our Christian unity shows. You ask me how? But let me read for you from John 17 in Jesus' so-called high priestly prayer. Jesus prays, in order that all, speaking of believers, might be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, in order that all also they might be one, in order that the world might believe that you sent me. The reason why Jesus prays for the unity of the church is so that the world might believe that God did indeed send him. That's interesting kind of logic. We oftentimes don't think of that. Us being united as a greater body of Christ and within our particular congregation shows to the world in a public way that Jesus is the Messiah. You ask me how? Well, you remember that Jesus died and he was raised from the dead and he ascended to the right hand of God. And from there, he sent the Spirit. And the Spirit, remember, is the bond of unity. And when we are united, we show that indeed he did send the Spirit. It wasn't just some crazy subjective experience. Christ did send the Spirit. We are one, and therefore Christ is the true Messiah. Great logic. Oftentimes we don't think like that, though. It shows that God indeed was in the right for raising Christ from the dead. Our own unity within the church. This is why someone like Francis Schaeffer can write, "Division inside the church gives the world the justification they're looking for not to believe." Doesn't make them inexcusable, that's for sure. But it proves to them, if we can't even get along with ourselves, what good is it anyway? That hurts. That hurts. Because we like to have our own way. We think each one of us has a different, slightly different vision of what the church should be like. But the church has one head. The church has one Spirit. And the church then should be united. Now there's all kinds of way we could apply this. We can talk about the broader denominational unity, but that gets kind of abstract. Let's talk about our own church and congregation here. There are many different views, I'm sure, within the congregation of as to how we think we should proceed as a congregation, whether it be in the future, how to just interact with non-believers, how to interact with each other. There are different views. And that's fine. We're all different people, and each has his or her own part within the body of Christ. But what the Bible urges us to do is to be humble. That's the key, I think, to unity. That's the key to many things, but that is the key to unity. Oftentimes, heretics aren't generally heretics only. They're also heretics who want to show that they are right beyond measure, too. Because heretics who are humble generally will receive instruction and generally will turn back, and then they will be back in the Christian church and they will be there. That's just an illustration for any way we could apply this. To get in trouble doesn't merely mean to believe the wrong thing or to do the wrong thing. It means to press it to the point of pride. And the unity of the church and humility should mitigate that kind of behavior. Remember, this is a sign to the world that Christ is risen and that he was sent by the Father. Christian citizens seek unity. Secondly, Christian citizens strive or contend for the faith. The last part of verse 27. It says, "With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." The word here used to translate striving together is actually from, we get the word athlete from that, interestingly. It's the verb form of the word for athlete. And, you know, back in Paul's day, when he thought of an athlete, it wasn't of a cricket player or a golf player. It was a wrestler. That's what he thought of when he thought of an athlete, or a gladiator game. These people strove to win. You can think of wrestling. I mean, I've used the illustration before, but when you're going to wrestle, not only are you exerting your own energy, you're exerting against your opponent, and it takes a great deal of striving to win a wrestling match. Believe me, I know the few that I actually did win. It did. It takes a lot of energy. And that's what Paul's thinking about here. There's a lot of energy to be divested in striving for the faith. The faith here is not some subjective experience, but rather the objective faith. The faith of the gospel given to us. The Apostles' Creed, we might say. We strive for this. We contend for it against those who wish to deny it. We contend for it, though, together. That's what Paul says. We strive together for the faith. And that is a good rendering of the Greek verb. Notice here how this mitigates against all truth at all costs mentality. There are people here who say, if I'm the only one who believes the truth, then I'm going to go and start my own church. I am the faithful remnant, and no one else got it right except for me. That mentality is quite prevalent within our church. And we need to say that that is not what the Bible teaches. To strive for the faith doesn't mean to strive for some faith at all costs in the sense that I'm the only one right. To strive for the faith together is what Paul is trying to teach us. What does that mean? As a unit. Remember, he's talking within the context of Christian unity here. Strive together against the pagan world. This is what it means for us to strive and contend for the faith. To be a Christian citizen, to be the public face of the church to the world. Christian citizens strive for the faith. Christian citizens also are not intimidated in the face of opposition. Verse 28. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries. The word translated here, terrified, it's one of those words that is only used once in the New Testament, so we're not exactly sure. I mean, there's a general consensus that it either means being terrified or intimidated. That's how it's used in the wider Greek vocabulary outside of the New Testament. And so the NKJV picks terrified. I'd say that's good, but I think intimidated here gets at it a little bit better. To not in any way be intimidated by your adversaries. Remember here, who are the adversaries about whom Paul is speaking here? They're most likely Romans. They're most likely people who are saying that Caesar is Lord. And that would be something that would intimidate Christians. Remember, Caesar isn't just some king. Caesar is the most powerful man in the world. And when Christians say that, no, Christ is Lord, you better be able to back that up. Or else you're going to face some serious consequences. So it would be easy to be intimidated while striving or contending for the faith, for the faith that Jesus indeed is Lord. So this is what Paul is trying to encourage the Philippians not to do, not to be terrified or not to be intimidated. Although we don't face Caesar, we certainly don't face people who are claiming to be half divine or people who rule by their own fiat or will. We do face many would-be lords and would-be gods here in America. We could think in political power is becoming more and more like this now. It's at least striving to be like this. Our founding fathers did a good job of trying to mitigate against that, but people are people. You know, people seek for power. It's not only in the government, though. It's within even a free market system, there will be people who try to lord it over others. It happens all the time. It is an impulse of the flesh, of the sinful nature, to try to be Lord, even like Adam tried to do in the garden. He said that, no, God, I'm not going to follow your way. I'm going to follow my own way. That's, in a sense, setting up himself as Lord over against God. We face that all the time. Even in our own hearts, we face this. We are not to be intimidated by that. Why aren't we to be intimidated? Because Jesus is Lord. No matter what anyone says. No matter what terrorists in the Middle East say, Jesus is Lord. And he's Lord of that country. And he's Lord of this country. And he's Lord of every square inch of this earth. Therefore, we are not to be intimidated. Caesar was an unlawful usurper, just like Satan. He wasn't Lord. Christ is Lord. Therefore, do not be intimidated by the would-be gods and lords. That's what Christians do in the public. The public face of the church is not intimidated by opposition. Fourth, and finally, Christians suffer for his name. Second half of verse 28 to the end of the chapter. Let me read that for you. Then we'll try to go over that a little more. Which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Christian citizens suffer for Christ. Interestingly how Paul puts it here. it has been granted to you. Not only to believe. Faith is not the only gift granted to you, but also to suffer. It's a gift. It's been granted to them. It should be something good for them. But to suffer. Why would Paul say such a thing? Well, let's try to break it down a little bit. The end of chapter, verse 28, he says, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation in that from God. This gives us a little bit of a clue as to exactly what Paul means by suffering. The adversaries, we're presuming those who are claiming Caesar is Lord, by saying that, it's proof of their own perdition or destruction. And by the Christians having suffered, that's proof of their salvation, and that from God. So therefore, it's actually a gift to suffer because it shows, it proves your salvation. How? Well, remember, the height of Christian sanctification or becoming more and more like Christ is to live as Christ lived. How did Christ live? He suffered, and then he was glorified. But it wasn't just some senseless suffering. It wasn't just some, self-flagellation or something like that. It was suffering in the midst of a hostile environment, suffering at the hands of the pagans and the apostate Jews. It was suffering even though he was righteous. And that is the particular form of suffering to which Paul points us at this point. It's the contending for the gospel, which is a hard thing in a world that hates Christ. Even amidst persecution, even amidst suffering. Anything we said earlier about Christian faith being public, about us going out and bringing the kingdom of God here, must be limited and supplemented by this fact that Christians suffer. Sometimes I hear Christians talking about sending missionaries out to go and suffer, and it's almost like becomes like a win for the Gifford type of speech. Like, we're going to go out and we're going to get them, and the pagans are going to be great, and everything's going to be great, and all these missionaries are going to be excited, and it's just great work. That might be true. But there's suffering involved, too. And any form of Christianity that takes out this aspect of it is not true to it. Again, this is prevalent in our society with all kinds of prosperity type of gospels. Isn't it amazing how the prosperity gospel says that proof of God's blessing is not suffering? But here it says proof of God's blessing, or that God has touched you, that God has granted it to you, is suffering. Interesting. Now, again, this doesn't mean that we should seek persecution. That's foolish. Doesn't mean that we should want it. God indeed has blessed us with a measure of freedom, and that is a blessing. But when you are called to stand up for the gospel and you do it, that indeed is suffering, because you will receive many people. At best, you will receive a verbal lashing for it. At worst, you will receive persecution in a physical form. This is the suffering that Paul is talking about. Standing up for the gospel, being unafraid, striving for unity, even amidst a world that is oftentimes against the Christian. Verse 30 teaches us that Paul has the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. And this is important for us. As Christians, we are never to suffer alone. Paul here shows himself as the example. We are a body here. If anyone is suffering on account of the gospel or just suffering in general, it's important for us to be there for them and realize that suffering is a key or a mark of the Christian in this age. We need to be there for them. And when we are going through difficult times, we need to seek the advice and the help of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ as we seek together to be the public face of the church, which brings the kingdom of God to a world that needs it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that Christ is Lord. We thank you that though many people pretend, there is only one Lord of this universe. And we thank you then that every square inch of this globe is his. But Lord, we know that this time before He comes back is marked in one respect by suffering. And we pray, Lord, that You would grant us strength while we do this. Lord, we pray that You would grant us strength as we seek to be the kingdom of God to a world that needs You. And we pray, Lord, that we would continue to acknowledge Christ as Lord, not only of this place, but of our own hearts and of the hearts of those around us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.